Now, as we continue in our look and study of the doctrine of the church, we read in your hearing this evening from Ephesians chapter 1, and there's a number of places, of course, that the church is mentioned in Ephesians, certainly here in verse the end of chapter 1, we see the church as it's compared to the body of Christ. Later on in chapter 2, we see the church is referred to a great building that's brought together in the Lord and is the place that God manifests his presence through the Holy Spirit. Paul, in the end of chapter 2, then beginning of chapter 3, reminds us that he is revealing in the New Testament a great mystery, and that, of course, is the use of the word mystery in Scripture, is something that we would not know save God had revealed it to us. And that revelation that is being revealed to the Ephesian Christians and to the other believers in the New Testament is that the Gentiles has been brought in to the great body of believers, and that great body that God has called to himself and bestowed upon them salvation. You can see that in verse 3 and following. You can start in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation, God personally revealed it by the Holy Spirit to Paul, he made known unto me the mystery, as I have wrote afore in few words, whereby when we read it, we may understand by knowledge the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the full realization of these things, though there were inklings of them and certainly prophecies that related to it. But now these things were being realized, that God would gather to himself a great body of believers throughout the world through Jesus Christ, and that they would be one with the Old Testament saints, which in other ages is not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. It's been revealed by the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles, those outside the line of Abraham's physical descendants, should be fellow heirs of the same body. Notice the emphasis of the same body, that same great congregation, the Israel of God, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So here again we see, as we study the doctrine of the church, we recognize the church is one great holy body, one body, a holy body in connection with Christ, a universal body, where we get the word Catholic, and an apostolic built upon, and the final building, of course, is the work of the apostles and the word of the apostles as representatives of Jesus Christ, united under one head. So we read, and it's an excellent statement, the first article of chapter 25 regarding the church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereon, the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So you see how closely that statement mimics Scripture. The last phrase, of course, is the phrase taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. We're speaking about the invisible church, a church that cannot be seen with the human eye, a church that's united in Christ as its head. Now, Christ is the head of the church, and he's the head of the church. The church exists because of him and through him. There are four things that I wrote down that speak to us, or four or five things that speak to us of the headship of Christ. First of all, we recognize Christ is the representative head of the church. He is the second Adam. He represents us. He represented us in his life. He represented us in his death. He represents us in his resurrection. Unless he represented us, we would have no representation before God the Father. He not only represented us in life, he continues to represent us as he went to glory. The Apostle John reminds us in his first epistle that he is our great advocate. First epistle, chapter 2, when he speaks about the importance and the necessity of confessing our sins and the fact that God is willing and will continue to forgive us our sins, and all that's all on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 2 reminds us that Christ is our advocate. He stands for us. He's our legal representative before the Father. He pleads our case because he represented us in fulfilling the law, because he represented us in taking upon himself our sin, because he represented us in his death. We're crucified, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, not actually, but in a representative form, as he is, we're crucified with Christ, and we live through him and by him. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He represents us in life. He represents us continually before the Father. Without his representation of this, as the second Adam, certainly we looked at that doctrine when we looked at the idea of the covenant. Paul points out the importance of his representation in, as the second Adam in Romans chapter 5. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's because of the representation of Christ, the representation of Adam brought sin and death and the consequences of death to us, but it's also through Christ's resurrection, or Christ's representation, that we have life. He speaks about that in verse 15 and following in Romans chapter 5. But not as the offense, also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. And then finally in the verse 17, and then again in verse 18, we see that representation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his obedience as it's applied to us in our standing in justification. But Christ is not only our representative head. We believe in representative, the nature of representation in Scripture is very clear from Adam all the way down to the end. We see it even when it comes to baptism. We see it in the home. We see it within the church, the community, representation. Very important. Without an understanding of representation, there are a lot of things we'll miss. So Christ is the head, and that he is the representative head. But he's also the organic head of the church. That we are related, we are part of his body, spiritually. organically. We are related to Him through the mystical and supernatural work of the Spirit in that He represented us, but we're united to Him in a mysterious way that the Scripture presents. We are the body, and we are related to each other because we're related to Him. We live in Him and through Him. He is the vine. We are the branches. Think of all the other references and illustrations and examples of Scripture that speak of the headship or the organic union. We even speak of, and the Scripture teaches us, of our union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is not only our representative head, He is our organic head. But we acknowledge Christ as our ruling head, our governing head. He alone, and we see it from this chapter. We see it from this chapter because of, in Ephesians chapter 1, because of who He is and what He did in representing us and being organically connected with us, He has been given the right, not only as God Himself, who would naturally have the right, but being the God-man, He will rule over His church. He will rule over His church. He's been exalted above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, particularly to the church. And if there's any epistle, and all the epistles, of course, speak to this, but particularly the book of Ephesians so often has reference to Christ's relationship as the church and the headship that He has over the church. And you see that as Paul, and we're not really studying the book of Ephesians, but we could take that one theme and develop that theme just in the book of Ephesians. When you come to the fourth chapter, we saw it in the first chapter, the church. We see it in the second chapter, the end about the church. We see it in the third chapter that we're united with God's people at all times. In the fourth chapter, we see that the church, again, is there's unity because in verse 4, there's one body of believers. It's speaking about the invisible nature of our connection one with another in the invisible church because there's one Spirit. So each one of us have the possession of the Holy Spirit, and He lives in us and through us, yet there's just one Spirit. The Spirit is always one. He's not, as God is not divided, so the Spirit is not divided. We're reminded God's not the author of confusion, so the Spirit will always speak the same thing and always teach the same thing about the unity of the church and about the great hope that we have, because there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all. And God has appointed and given the authority within the church to rule over her and to defend her as king of the church and head of the church. And this part of this chapter, at least, reflects that as He gives to the visible church. Now we move from the invisible to the visible church. As He gave to the visible church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the growth of that body. The Bible declares there's one lawgiver in Zion, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we think about Philippians again, because of the work of Christ on the cross and His humility, God gave him a name, verse 10, Philippians 2, that he was given, he was, verse 9, God the Father highly exalted him, Christ, and gave him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, because he is the ruling head of the church. He's also the exalted head of the church. He's the one we worship. He's the one we honor. He's the one whose voice we hear. He's the one whose voice we respond to. So Christ is our representative head, our organic head, our ruling, our governing head, our exalted head, and he, of course, is the only head of the church. And the Westminster Standards, along with the other standards of the Reformed churches, somewhere or other, maintain that very unique position that the Lord Jesus Christ maintains and sustains alone, and that no one on earth can claim as the only head or king of the church, the captain of our salvation. And part of our confession of faith, Paul instructs us in the book of Romans concerning the confession of salvation and how important it is in our belief regarding the resurrection. We confess that Jesus is Lord. He is our master. He is our ruler. He is our king. And of course, not what we're particularly speaking of or speaking to this evening, though it's part and parcel of what we understand as the church, and some of the doctrines that come from a right understanding of the church in the mediatorial work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. He is the head of his church, and he has anointed and appointed how his church ought to worship and how his church ought to run. The larger catechism, question number 45, asks this question: how doth Christ execute the office of the king? How is he the head and king of the church? How is that practically brought out in our lives? And then it answers this from Scripture: Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself. That's one of the things we have just confessed, that the church, the universal church, that invisible body, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been and are shall be gathered into one under Christ. He is the one through the Spirit who calls and gathers his people to himself, giving them, and then it goes on to say, giving them officers, and we see that one of the places we see it, of course, is Ephesians chapter 4 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He gives them officers, he gives them laws. I quoted to you from Isaiah: for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. And censures by which he visibly governs them. We move from the area invisible church. They're closely connected. The church invisible will always be manifested upon the earth visibly. But the visible church can never be considered at one time the invisible church. She'll always have the invisible church within her. But from time to time, we'll learn from Scripture, the teaching of the Bible. Sometimes that will be a greater degree, and sometimes that will be a lesser degree. Think of the prophet in the Old Testament who did great works before God, Elijah. and had that enormous victory against the prophets of Baal. And we would have said Elijah was on a spiritual high, and the next thing we know, he's running for fear from the wicked Queen Jezebel. And he thinks he's alone and forsaken, and not many are there in Israel to join with him in the confession of faith. And God reminds him, though there weren't many when you compare them to the whole nation of Israel, there's 7,000, and whether that meant that 7,000 men along with women or children, we don't know, whether that meant there were 7,000 altogether who had bowed the knee to Baal. When you think of it, think of Israel in relationship to the other nations. Israel was a small nation. There were other nations on the earth. Well, Israel had the oracles of God. Israel had the worship of God. Israel was the visible church on earth. But within that visible church on earth, the manifestation of God's covenant people, there are only 7,000 within the thousands of thousands that were true believers, that responded by faith and obedience and worshiping and following God. So we recognize we always have to distinguish in the end between the elect of God, the invisible church, and the visible church. But he governs in his visible church. And how does he govern? He governs by his laws, through his words, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect. Where is the word preached? Where is the word believed? Where is the word held forth? Within the visible church. And within that visible church, the word of God is proclaimed, and God gathers his people to himself. Rewarding their obedience, correcting their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations, suffering, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and for their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. That's taking, again, right from Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 1. 8 through 9. That's a statement in itself. That's a statement in itself that could take a number of weeks just to preach on. So we recognize the importance of understanding the oneness of the church, the invisible nature of the church, that the church belongs to Christ. He formed it. It's his body. It's his kingdom. There are many other references to the same, not only in Ephesians, but in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Christ in verse 15 and following, Paul speaking about our redemption and our deliverance, and he goes on to say of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn above of every creature. Now, the firstborn is a place of honor. It's a place of reverence. It's a place of leadership. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. This is speaking about Christ, both visibly and invisibly, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or all things. Now, not that everyone recognizes that, but all that will certainly be manifest in the last day. And he, that is Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, this is speaking generally. John tells us about that in his first chapter of this blessed gospel, when he reminds us that the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was not anything that was created save it was created by and for him. So everything is dependent upon Christ as the eternal Word, but as the God-man, he has a special place over the community. of God's people, and he is, you see at verse 18, he is the head of the body, the elect body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the honored head, as I mentioned before. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be honored. He alone is to be praised. He alone is the shepherd of the sheep, who sheep hear his voice and they follow him. All other men who claim to be Christ and leaders or heads are false teachers, but a sheep will hear him. But that church is manifested visibly upon the earth. So the second great article of our faith that regards the church is the fact that it's manifested, as I said, visibly. Now last week we mentioned that the word church, the word assembly, that are called out of the world and called unto Christ, can be used in different ways. We see it, the elect, invisible church. We see it spoken of the visible church. We mentioned that it's spoken of an area of churches. It can be spoken of as an individual congregation. It can be spoken of in its representatives, like the church at Jerusalem, when they gathered together in the council of Jerusalem. Not everyone was present, but it tells us the apostles and the leaders and the elders of the church, and they searched the scripture and determined, and God revealed unto them his decision. So we have to discern the uses of the church. So we recognize there's also the visible church. And the visible church, which we also confess, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel. Now it says that under the gospel because we recognize it's making the distinction of the realization and the fulfillment of the gospel that is spread around the world, and that the gospel and the oracles of God and the assembly of God's people are no longer in one area, in one place, as it was generally under the Old Testament. Not confined to one nation as before under the law. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as he looks upon the believers, whether they're in Galatia or at Ephesus or anywhere else, he's able to call them in Galatians the Israel of God. They're scattered among the nations because God is pleased to call to himself some of every kindred and tongue and nation in order to bestow upon them his holy word. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, that them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, notice this next phrase, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both by theirs and ours. We recognize, we don't say, it would be wrong for us to say, well, we're the church. No, we're not the church. We're part of the church. We're part of the church in America. But we're part and related to anyone, anywhere, who faithfully, sincerely, by God's grace through faith, calls upon the name of the Lord. We can only judge and evaluate that reference or those who identify to the church outwardly. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in the parables, particularly, whether it's the parable of the sower, there are some, you know, who will call upon the name of the Lord, but time and persecution come, or tribulation, or they're strangled by the affairs of the world, and as John later tells us in his epistles that they abandoned the body of Christ. They never were part of it. But then the Lord Jesus teaches us concerning the wheat and the tares, that as long as the earth remains, and that's not a reference to the wheat and the tares about the population of the world. He's speaking about those who are identified as a kingdom parable, as a reference to the kingdom. And we know the kingdom is present. Not talking about a future kingdom on the earth. There's a day when the kingdom will be perfected. And when that kingdom is perfected, there's a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells alone and sin is gone, because we're fully sanctified and perfected, and all the unbelievers are cast into outer darkness and judgment. But in the world, within the world, there's a visible church, and within that visible church, there's wheat and tares. So we recognize the visible church, and that's all that we're able to say. I can't see into your heart. You can't see into my heart the work of Christ. That's why one of the things that has always been emphasized when people come who are from the outside and want to join, be a part of a local body, or when children are born within the church and they come to profession outwardly of their faith, we ask, all that we can ask is what we call a credible confession of faith. Are you believing in Christ? Are you following Christ? That's all that we're able to ask for. That's all that we're able to judge. So it consists of all those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their children. That's one of the distinctions we make in Reformed circles, particularly Reformed circles, but generally even in other churches, save those that are of Baptistic or that type of persuasion, they do not have any place in their, they don't know what to really do, the children. Why do we believe that? Well, we believe it not only because of the example that we have in the Old Testament, because all the people that were born within the nation of Israel were considered extension of the outward covenant, or related to the covenant, even if the covenant promise did not apply and was not realized to them and with them. And because of the very thing that I mentioned several weeks ago when we mentioned and taught from the book of Matthew and related it to baptism and household baptism, and also 1 Corinthians 7:14, when it tells us, for the believing husband is sanctified by the wife, or the unbelieving rather, husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were their children unclean. And now they are holy. And of course, Acts 2:39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We recognize it's a very hard thing, and we have to be very careful there, but when children are born within the community of faith, we get into this, I think sometimes the Baptistic way of looking at children, and maybe they get to be 13 or 14 or 15 and they go through certain classes and learn a little more doctrine, and then we bring them up before the session and make an outward profession. Many times we say, well, they're joining the church. Well, that's really incorrect. That's incorrect. They were born within the church, the visible church. We're making that distinction. They're already part of the body. They have the oracles of God. They're being taught through the promises of Scripture. They're already part of the church. It's that in time they'll either manifest themselves as true believers or not true believers. They'll either continue within the framework of the church or they won't continue in the framework of the church. All the Reformed Presbyterian creeds have all based upon the solid evidence of both the Old and the New Testament. Just not the New Testament, but the Old, but not just the Old example, the continuing example, pattern, and statements within the New Testament. Even Paul commended Timothy as a child, thou hast known the Holy Scripture, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. The children that are born of Christian parents, as they fulfill their promises and vows before the Lord, are to be considered as part of His body and not treated as the rest of the world. They are recognized as part and parcel of the visible church. So they're taught, and we bring them to worship. So of course, we see the whole Calvinistic system has been broken up. The whole system of doctrine, even concerning the church, is broken up when we have divided the children from worship. We've taken them out of worship, generally in America, and we separate them from the rest of the body. And we teach them other things or entertain them, and they don't come. Israel, take the example of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't see anywhere indicated in the Old and the New Testament there were particular rallies or ministries or groups geared to infants or young people over against the body. We're not cutting off our fingers or cutting off our toes, cutting off our noses or our ears. But I think one of the things that we have done is, you know, that old expression, cut off your nose in spite of your face. Something like that. We have been doing that in our relationship to the children of the church, and teaching them and trying to, you know, gear worship toward them, so when they grow up, everything is foreign to them, and they feel unrelated and unconnected with the family. We shouldn't do that in the family. We shouldn't do that in the church. There's some practical ideas that flow from. We don't find an example. We don't find a teaching. We don't find a pattern or an illustration of these things in the Old and New Testament, nor in the history of the church. It's just till we've come to more modern times and modern thinking. So the church consists of all those, notice, who profess the true religion. Now, we can't discern the invisible church, but we do certainly have some idea and standards and form judgment regarding the visible church. The visible church, first and foremost, has to profess. They have to make a confession. They have to make a profession. They have to, by their proclamation, by their life, the true religion. The true, not a false religion. We cannot extend our idea of the church to those who wouldn't acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord. We wouldn't extend the term church or recognize those who recognize anybody save Christ as its head. We wouldn't recognize as part of the church those who would deny the fundamental teaching that God not only is one, but that He has manifested Himself in three persons. No, Unitarians though they might gather and write on their bulletin board or something, or their advertisement, we're a universalist unity church, are not part of the church. Not part of the church invisibly, nor are they be recognized as part of the church visibly. You have to see back to Ephesians, the verses that I read, and there's certainly many, this is one of the most simplest ones, but when we read, there is one body, one spirit, chapter 4, I read this already, even as we're called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith. How many times have I said that reference to faith is not speaking of everyone's subjective faith, because we recognize there's maturity in faith, there's different levels of faith, but as a reference to the faith or the body of doctrine. Certainly we've emphasized that over and over again when we looked in the book of Acts and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the believers there in chapter 2, verse 42, where we read they were baptized and the Lord added to the church 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly, of course, in the apostles' doctrine. That's what we call the Nicene Creed speaks about the church as apostolic, built upon the apostles' doctrine. It's built upon Christ's doctrine. It's built upon the Word of God. So if there is an individual group or an individual congregation, local congregation, or a larger group that somewhere, somehow, doesn't mean they don't fully understand, but if they reject or turn aside from these, what we might call the essential or the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, which you can't just go down to one. Many, many years ago, the World Council, National Council of Churches, wanted to enlarge itself and to come up with some statement of faith which they could all agree on, and they put it all down and said, well, if you can confess Jesus as Lord, you can be considered as a Christian. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? There's got to be a lot of other fundamental and essential doctrines, and certainly one of the most fundamental is the doctrines of Christ, or the doctrine of Christ. Again, how often have we referred you to the book of Romans in the last chapter, in chapter 16, when as Paul begins to wind down his epistle, in verse 17, it says, I beseech you, brethren, he's talking to the believers. This word beseech is an important word. He's trying to teach a very important lesson. Mark that. Not physically, but in your mind, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye've learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. So there has to be a true confession, or a confession of the true religion. The religion of the Bible. The Christian faith, the Protestant faith, as we've come to know it, and it's been manifested since the Reformation. Did not we preach, when we preach through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, even in those little tiny, tiny epistles, the emphasis that was placed on the doctrine of Christ, or the doctrines of Christ. You can speak about them singularly, or you can speak of them the plural. The plural is seen, you know, especially in the second epistle. And he reminds us in verse 7, the many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. They're telling us anybody who's denying the incarnation and virgin birth and the reality and the human nature, the real nature of Christ in his human form, is part of the antichrist or part of the system that's not truly Christ. It's not a church. It cannot be a group who in any way denies either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Look at the chapter before that in my Bible. It's the chapter before it, 1 John 5, the first epistle, where we read in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come. Not only is he a man, but he's the Son of the living God, and has given us understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. It's saying that Christ is the true God and eternal life. So that would teach us that any individual or group of individuals that would claim any relationship to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that denies that Christ is the true God and the giver of eternal life is not a true church at all. It doesn't matter what the Mormons officially call themselves, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. They're not a church. They have no relationship to Christ because they deny that he is, in a unique sense, the Son of the living God and the teaching of the Bible concerning the nature and the work of Christ. They're just not part. We could not include that. We could not include that. Nice as the Quakers are, they're not part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go down the whole list of, you know, it could be an endless list. They can be part of ecumenical councils, they can be part of fellowships in the local area, but we have no right to acknowledge that. They can be acknowledged as a some kind of society, good, involved in trying to do good, whatever they're trying to do. And largely today it's anti-war. But go back to the second epistle. We're in the second epistle. Look to yourselves, verse 8 of John, that ye lose not those things which ye have wrought, but we received a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not. And what it's interesting, I always think it's interesting here, is that the phrase, the doctrine, is singular. The doctrine of Christ hath not gone. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So we see very clearly, even when we speak of the church visibly, as it's visibly manifested in the earth, first and foremost, they have to have a confession of the true religion, or the religion of the Bible, the religion that has been revealed in the Old and the New Testament. They have to recognize, fundamental to their understanding and confession of God, is that God has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself in Scripture. And then it goes on to say, and I'll conclude this, and speaking about the visible church, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. These are all references taken from Scripture, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Number of things we'll say about that as we continue, Lord willing, next week, but the idea that the church is identified as the kingdom and with the kingdom is very important, and then we'll deal with that phrase. I was speaking about it this morning in Sunday school, which is a very important phrase, but we have to understand it biblically, and we have to understand it in the way it has reference here in our confession, out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. And we'll continue there, Lord willing, next time.